What does it mean to be sent into the world? What does it mean to be sent into the world? Well, we have the clue in John chapter 17. Don't bother turning to that because I'm not going to refer to it anymore. We have the clue in John chapter 17 because Jesus said, "As the Father sent me, so I am sending you." So in other words, we know why the Father sent Jesus into the world. We know that the Father sent Jesus into the world to become the agent of redemption. Redemption, incidentally, in a nutshell, is rolling back the consequences of the fall. Rolling back the consequences of the fall. In every dimension in which the fall has infiltrated the pristine creation of God. Now, I mustn't get off on that, but it's a fascinating topic. Jesus came to be an agent of redemption. In the same way that Jesus was sent by the Father, Jesus said, "Now I'm sending you." The same objective, that we might become agents of redemption. Now, to put this in very simple terms, let's turn to Matthew's Gospel and chapter 10. Matthew's Gospel and chapter 10. And when you find Matthew's Gospel, chapter 10, turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 9, which is what I meant. verse 35. Matthew, chapter 9, verse 35. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, it's huge, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to what? Send. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." He called his 12 disciples to him and gave them authority to drive out evil spirits and to cure every kind of disease and sickness. These are the names of the 12 apostles. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and his brother Andrew. James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas, and Matthew the tax collector. James, son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus. Simon the zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus, what? Sent out with the following instructions. Now, we're not going to have time to follow through on all those instructions, but that's your homework this evening. You can read those when you get home. Now, here's the situation. Jesus and his disciples are very, very busy. They're busy because the fame of Jesus has spread around, and enormous crowds of people are following him wherever he goes. Many of the people are coming with great needs and profound expectations. And Jesus is doing as much as he possibly can to reach out to them. It is very, very difficult work. It is challenging work. It is exhausting work. The disciples themselves at times get very, very frustrated with it. It is just overwhelming. They feel that they just cannot cope. And sometimes they even say to Jesus, "Oh, please send these people away. Just send them away." But on one occasion, Jesus is dealing with these enormous crowds. He isn't frustrated with them at all. In fact, it says that he is moved with compassion towards them. Now, that's interesting. It is not usual for people to be moved with compassion by crowds. Because I don't know about you, but my experience of crowds is that they have an unfortunate ability to get in between me and where I want to be. they tend to sort of slow things down because I want to make things happen. They seem to get first where I want to be. And if I'm not very careful, I get very frustrated and very irritated with crowds. That's the end of my confession for this evening. Jesus, however, interestingly enough, is moved with compassion. Now, I'm intrigued about that. Why would anybody be moved with compassion for a crowd? Well, I think, whilst we're not told, I think we can use a little sanctified imagination here. And I think Jesus wasn't just looking at a crowd. Jesus knew that crowds were made up in their entirety by individuals. And he knew that the individuals who comprised this crowd were, without exception, created in the image of God. That being the case, he knew that that crowd was made up in its entirety of people created in the image of God who were therefore of infinite value. Now, as soon as you start thinking like that, there's a very real possibility your attitude to crowds will change. Not only that, as Jesus observed these individuals of infinite value, he noticed their behavior. Now, of course, it's very easy to notice people's behavior. It is also very easy to be turned off by their behavior at times. It's very easy to react, sometimes to respond to people's behavior. Jesus, however, didn't do that because he saw their behavior and recognized that there were hidden dynamics behind the behavior. Psychologist friend of mine was very, very helpful on one occasion. He told me, "Stuart, always remember, aberrant behavior is always evidence of unresolved pain. Aberrant behavior is always evidence of unresolved pain." Now, if you are in a crowd and you begin to recognize that crowd is made up of individuals, and you know those individuals created in the image of God are of infinite worth, and then you take the trouble to observe their behavior, and you know that there are hidden dynamics behind that behavior, there's a very real possibility you might have a slightly different attitude toward a crowd. By the way, there'll be lots of opportunity to practice this. Christmas is coming, folks. Have you done your shopping yet? So, what did Jesus observe as far as their behavior is concerned? Well, there are two words. We're told they were harassed and they were helpless. Harassed means that they were stressed out. Stressed out. Helpless means that they knew they were stressed out, were looking for answers, had exhausted all avenues, and arrived at the point of despair and hopelessness. Wow. So now there are a lot of people and they're going around and you can read their body language. They're harassed, they're helpless, they're despondent, they've tried everything, they're desperate. Who won't be moved with compassion? Not only that, he knows that there are some underlying problems here. And he has the insight. He has the insight to know what the underlying problems are. You know why? He tells us. It's all in the book. I'm not making this up. Do you know what he says? He knew they were like sheep without a shepherd. That was the underlying problem. People who are like sheep without a shepherd can very, very often find life too much for them. They will seek answers in many, many places, many of them wrong, and finish up in a worse predicament. Let me tell you about sheep. I think they probably don't have many in New York. Although I went around Central Park yesterday and found you do have in the middle of Central Park a beautiful sheep meadow and not a sheep in sight. That does not surprise me. I have seen other sheep meadows with not a sheep in sight. Let me tell you what happened in those meadows. I don't know about your meadow in Central Park. A beautiful meadow is provided for the sheep. A beautiful fence is put around it to protect the sheep from predators. And when the grass is fully grown and the fence is complete, then the farmer brings the sheep in. And he says to the sheep, "My dear sheep, this is your meadow. That green stuff is grass. That fence is there to protect you. Enjoy." And the sheep say, "Bleh." So they go in. A very, very interesting thing happens. They see that fence and take an instant dislike to it because they feel it is an unwarranted infringement on their liberties. They have the inalienable right to do what they want. And now they can't do what they want because they want to be on the other side of that fence. And you know why? Because the grass on the other side of the fence is always greener. I'm talking about sheep, ladies and gentlemen. I'm talking about sheep. So in other words, they disregard what they have and want what they don't have. They see that which is designed for their protection as an infringement on their liberties. So now, feeling disgruntled, because all they've been given is a beautiful meadow with a nice fence and a degree of security, they want out. One of the sheep, being a very noble sheep, will find a slight flaw in the fence and push and push and push and push until in the end she pushes her way out and arrives triumphantly outside the meadow in the middle of a road. And a car comes along, there's a honk of horn, there's a screech of brakes, there's a tremendous crash, and the sheep is metamorphosized into mutton. The other sheep, observing this, say to themselves, "Bleh. That was a stupid thing to do." Right? Wrong. They say, "Bleh. That looks like fun." And in no time at all, guess what? There's not a sheep left in this meadow. They're all out on the road. That's how you get a sheep meadow without a sheep in sight. Now, why do I tell you all that? Well, when the Bible says, "All we like sheep have gone astray," ladies and gentlemen, it is not paying us a compliment. When it says that we are like sheep, what it is saying is this: we seem to have an innate sense of dissatisfaction. We do not like things that were designed for our well-being that we feel infringe on our liberties. We seem to have an inbuilt death wish on occasion. And we have a remarkable tendency to follow the crowd, even though we can see where the crowd is going. Something strange about sheep, and there's something odd about fallen humanity. And our fallenness will lead us into desires that will not be satisfied, expectations that will not be met, habits that become addictive, following that will lead us deeper into trouble. And we need something that will counteract the dynamic that draws us inexorably in those directions. And the dynamic, as far as a sheep is concerned, is a shepherd. And the dynamic, as far as human beings is concerned, is a shepherd. And Jesus looks at the crowd, and he's moved with compassion, because he doesn't see a crowd, he sees individuals of infinite value who are harassed and helpless because they have been following their inner fallen instincts. And their inner fallen instincts have very, very often led them into areas of thwarted expectations, broken hearts, addictive behaviors, and relationships that have been self-destructive. And they didn't need to do it. They could have been avoided. They could have been saved. They could have had a shepherd of their soul. But what really grieves Jesus, seeing those people, is he knows their fundamental need is a shepherd, and he knows who the shepherd is, and he knows they don't know. For Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. And they didn't know it. Incidentally, apparently, neither did the disciples notice all this either. But Jesus finds it necessary to point it out to them. It should have been as obvious to them as it was obvious to him, but it clearly wasn't. And that's why he said to his somewhat startled disciples, pointing to these people, the harvest is huge. The harvest is huge. Isn't it interesting that he just said that these people are like sheep without a shepherd, and then immediately he calls them a harvest? Now, when I went to school in England hundreds of years ago, I remember distinctly that they told us, never mix your metaphors. Never mix your metaphors. In case you're not sure what that means, let me give you an example that was given to me many years ago. You probably won't make much of it, neither did I, but never mind. This was the example of mixed metaphors. A member of the House of Commons in London stood up one day speaking to his peers. He said, I smell a rat. I see it floating in the air, but I will nip it in the bud. That, ladies and gentlemen, is an example of mixing your metaphors. Don't do it. Jesus, however, for some reason does. They're like sheep without a shepherd, but they are a harvest. Why? Why did he call them a harvest? Because the Jews believed that there would be a great ingathering by God himself one day, and he would gather into his barn all the people like a great harvest, and he would separate the wheat from the chaff. In other words, harvest to a Jew meant judgment day is coming. And Jesus looks at the crowd, and he sees individuals of infinite worth, harassed and helpless, with underlying problems, because they lack a shepherd and don't know who the shepherd is. And on top of that, they're heading to judgment day. And they're not ready. And that's why Jesus is moved with compassion. And the disciples apparently weren't. And so he points it out to them. Very easy, isn't it, to become really quite contented in our spirituality. It's really relatively easy for us to become incredibly unconcerned about people who haven't the foggiest notion about the most elementary aspects of that which we enjoy. And it's amazing how wrapped up in our own well-being we can be to such an extent that we have little or no concern for the people who don't know what we know and have never experienced what we experience. And Jesus says, look. What he wants us to do, really, is gain vision. He wants us to gain vision. Now, what does it mean to be sent? I'll tell you what it means, first of all. It means to have vision. It means to have vision and see what he sees. Now, Jesus went on to say, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Now, he didn't say that the harvest is plentiful and I don't have any workers, which is very good. It's a very good thing, that because this was at the end of Matthew chapter 9, that quote I just gave you. Matthew chapter 10, immediately, the author of the gospel tells us about the apostles that Jesus had, the 12 disciples who he called apostles. So he says the workers are few. It's as if he's saying, let me tell you about a dozen of them. Let me tell you about a dozen of them. And he then begins to describe this little selection of his disciples. They weren't all the disciples he had. We know for a fact that he sent 70 out shortly after this. And there were many, many other people mingled around in the crowd in various stages of following Jesus. But Jesus is saying, I've got a shortage, not of disciples, I've got a shortage of workers. I've got a shortage of workers. Now, let me tell you about 12 of them, he said. He called his 12 disciples to him, and he gave them authority to drive out evil spirits and to cure every kind of disease and sickness. Then he goes into some details about them. He tells us about their names, like Simon and Andrew and James and John. Then he tells us about their families. He tells us who their brothers were and who their fathers were. And then he tells us about their jobs. One of them was a tax collector, for instance. Others we know were fishermen. And then he actually tells us about their politics. One of them was a zealot. And there's a reason to believe that this character Judas, was a member of a particularly underhand, dangerous group called the Assassins. So you put all that together, and this little group of disciples, what do we know about them? Well, they have names like anybody else. They have families like anybody else. They have jobs like anybody else. They have politics like anybody else. And many of them, we know all about their social graces or lack thereof. We know all about their personality defects. In other words, you put it all together, and the first thing that is very, very obvious is that this little group of disciples that Jesus had were very ordinary people. The second thing we know about them was this. They had responded to the call of Christ. They had responded to the call of Christ. The call of Christ incorporates two things, an invitation and a summons. An invitation and a summons. The invitation is an invitation to relationship with Jesus. The summons, of course, comes because Jesus is Jesus. And because he is the authoritative King of Kings and Lord of Lords, when he issues an invitation, it has an element of summons. Let me give you an example. Just supposing you went in business for a couple of years over to London, and you made such an impression in London, England, that one day you got a very nice phone call from one of the ladies in waiting of the Buckingham Palace, who says, Her Majesty the Queen has heard about you, and she would like very much to invite you for tea at Buckingham Palace. You say, oh, thank you very much indeed. I'd like to do that. So she said, I will send you further information. So further information comes in a beautifully embossed envelope. And you're amazed how much information is necessary for a cup of tea. But it is a cup of tea with Her Majesty. And you are told which day to go, which gate at Buckingham Palace to report to, what time you should be there. Suitable attire. You are also asked, please, not to address Her Majesty unless she addresses you. If you are a man and she addresses you, before replying, please bow to her. And if you're a lady, please curtsy. Please do not touch Her Majesty unless she reaches out her hand to you. And then please do not squeeze the poor woman's hand because she's having about 5,000 people for tea that afternoon. Please just take her fingers. Now, at this point, you say, well, I'm an American. And I believe all men are created equal. So why, because of the accident of her birth, should I bow or curtsy to her? And this business of not touching her, that's a lot of nonsense. The whole reason I'm going to go there is not just to drink tea. I could do that any place. The only reason I'm going there is I want to go and talk to her, and I want to say to her, Liz, that's how we Americans talk. Liz, I just want you to know that in our home church back in the U.S. of A., we are praying for you and your dysfunctional family. And I have come here just to give you, on behalf of our congregation, a great big hug. Well, that's understandable. You're Americans, you see. That's understandable. I love it, you see. But Her Majesty would not be amused. She would say, we are not amused. And some of those rather large guardsmen in red jackets and big furry hats would come, and they would very quickly take you, and you would fly over the fence. And as you were flying over the fence, you will say, but I was invited. I was invited. And Her Majesty would say, yes, on my terms, not yours. And Jesus called you on his terms, not yours. And these very ordinary people understood it, and they accepted it. And then on top of that, you know what happened? He gave them something to do. And what he gave them to do was to continue what he'd started. And what he'd started, two things. He went preaching and teaching, that was one thing, preaching and teaching, and the other was healing sicknesses. The healing and the exercising that he did was to authenticate his preaching and teaching. The two went hand in hand. Now, he knew that if these disciples were going to go out preaching and teaching and healing and exercising, they were going to need an authority that they didn't have. They were going to need power that they didn't possess. So he gave them both. So what else do we know about them? What we know about them is this. They were very ordinary people who understood the call of Christ and responded wholeheartedly, and who knew what it was to be equipped for that to which they'd been called. Now, what does it mean to be sent? Well, it means to recognize that as a very ordinary person, You have been called by Christ to be identified in his mission, to represent him, to be an agent of redemption. That this great calling of yours is not something that you can avoid. If you have a relationship with Jesus, you are called into a relationship with Jesus on his terms, not yours. So you're a very ordinary person who understands the fundamentals of the call of Christ. In addition to that, he has imparted to you a vision very similar to his own. And in addition to that, he has given you an inner conviction that if you've been called, you've been equipped. If you've been called, you've been equipped. And now, only one thing remains. And that is that as the church is equipping people with this kind of calling, understanding, and this kind of vision imparted, and this kind of sufficiency being granted, they are putting all this together. They are learning to serve and are developing working skills. There's only one thing needed, and that is that we pray. And that we pray what? That we pray that the Lord of the harvest will get hold of some of these people, ordinary people, with a sense of calling, with a vision, with a recognition of their sufficiency in Christ, that God will get hold of some of these people and put a divine impetus in them that will thrust them out into the place of his choosing. That's what it means to be sent. And you go. This happens when the Church of Jesus Christ begins to recognize the enormity of the harvest and the shortage of people who are effectively working in it. Now, this is what they said in Jesus' time. This is what they said in Jesus' time. Let me tell you about our times. I was born in 1930. What that means is I'm 79. Don't spend a lot of time working it out. I can see one lady working on her fingers here. All right, it's amazing. I'm still standing up unaided. All right, the reason I'm giving you this heartfelt word of testimony, however, is not to tell you how old I am so that you can pity me. I am telling you this because when I was born in 1930, there were 2 billion people on earth. 2 billion. Put that in the back of your mind. 2 billion. Because I lived at the right speed, I was 40 in 1970. Then there were 4 billion people. Because I kept up my relentless progress of 360 days, 365 days per annum, there were in excess of 6 billion people when I was 70 in the year 2000. How many there are now, I know not. But it is estimated that there will be 9 billion by 2050. What does that mean? It means from the beginning of time to 1930, took all that time to amass 2 billion. It took 40 years to get the next 2 billion. It took less than 30 years to get the next 2 billion. I haven't calculated any further because it ain't my problem. It's 79. It's yours. It's a huge harvest out there. Because you see, the people who are harassed and helpless and wandering like sheep without a shepherd are to be found in New York City. Of that, there is no question. But it is even greater obvious fact that we've got to confront, and that is that the vast numbers of the vast areas in which the huge increase in the world's population is taking place are the regions where they don't know the shepherd. Where they don't know the shepherd. And the Church of Jesus Christ needs to be in prayer. And what should we be praying? Lord, that you'll get hold of people, ordinary people, with a sense of vision, with a sense of calling, with a sense of sufficiency in Christ, who will say, I'm just a very ordinary person, but I have identified with you, Jesus, in your heart, in your vision, in your commitment. And as the Father sent you, I'd like you to send me wherever you wish. I'm ready. I'm ready. And as we pray to the Father about people like that, the Father will take great delight in moving you into the place of your choosing. And it won't just be a matter of moving. In actual fact, the word translated, pray that the Lord of the harvest will thrust out, it is a very, very powerful word. It means to throw something with enormous velocity. We've been very fortunate. We have 13 grandkids, and we've bred a lot of good athletes, which I like very much. It means we don't have any spare time because they're all playing somewhere around the country, and we try to watch them when we can. I never played baseball as a kid because I grew up in England. But one of our grandsons is an ace left-handed pitcher. And he said to me one day while I was asking him about it, he said, come outside, Papa, and I'll just show you. So he gave me a big mitt. He said, put that on your hand. So I thought that was for catching. You see, and I'm right-handed, so I put it on my right hand, but it was the wrong way around. And I said, this is a crazy thing. He said, well, you got it on your wrong hand. I said, I'm right-handed. He said, then you catch it with your left hand. I said, that doesn't make any sense. He said, put it on your left hand. That's all right. Now, he said, I'm just going to lob this to you. So he said, squat down there. So I squat down there, and I'm at the age when I squat down there. I think, what else can I do while I'm down here, you know? So I squat down there, and he said, all right, hold that glove up. So I held that glove up like this, you see. He said, not in front of your face. I said, oh, okay, where? Over there. And then he said, I won't throw it hard. And he wound up, strange thing, just wound his body up, twisted it, and all of a sudden I see a blur of white coming in my direction. All of a sudden there is a crack like a bullet whizzing past my ear, and this thing hits my hand, and I sprawl backwards. He said, Papa, I'm sorry, I wasn't throwing it hard. There's the picture. Pray the Lord of the harvest will inject an enormous sense of velocity into the church so that people will get a sense they're being sent. Oh, one last thing here. Literally, it says, pray to the Lord who is harvesting. Not pray to the Lord of the harvest. There's a difference. If you pray to the Lord who of the harvest, you might think that the Lord is sitting as a CEO of the harvest at his desk with a great range bank of computers in front of him, so that he's keeping track of what's going on all over the place. He picks up the phone and he says, send somebody over there. With all due respect to CEOs, that is not what he's doing. We pray to the Lord who is harvesting. And if we look for the harvest, we look for the Lord, we don't look for him in his office remote. We look for him with his sleeves rolled up, down in the muck and the grime where the action is among the people. And he's saying, hey guys, come and join me. Come and join me. Get in on the action. So now we know the situation. What we need in the church today is sending churches. Sending churches. You see, it is the church's responsibility because we are called to gather together to pray. And say, Lord, we are, as far as we know, producing workers here. Ordinary people, vision, you know, calling, sense of sufficiency, concerned, excited, ready. We're doing it. Now, Lord, we just have to ask you something. Would you please give them that impetus that is needed to come and join you at the place of your choosing? As they say, Lord, here am I. Send me. Send me. That's what it means to be sent.